Before we begin and ask the blessing of God on the time that we're going to spend together in the study of the Word. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful to know You through the person of Jesus Christ and to realize that we have the blessed hope of His soon return and the absolute assurance that we will spend eternity in Your presence. In this world, there are many things that are unknown, and we live in a time that is, of course, filled with all kinds of rumors, as Jesus Christ said it would be. And we look forward, Father, realizing that none of us can tell what tomorrow holds. But we do realize that You hold tomorrow. We have absolute confidence in Your faithfulness to us. And we just pray that we will be as faithful as we study Your Word to apply it in our lives moment by moment and day by day. We're here this evening with a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And we recognize that this is impossible apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray that You will prepare our souls, that they would be soil properly prepared for the sowing of the Word this evening. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the hour that we're about to spend together, for the nourishing of our souls and for the glorifying of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I think it was the poet Carl Sandburg who wrote the poem, The Way Less Traveled. And in that little poem it says, two ways diverged in a silent wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. Something along that line. There are two ways that diverge in history. And as we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the time of year when we especially focus on that and we think about it, we often think only in terms of the entrance of the little child into the world and the visit of the shepherds and all of the wonderful things, and that's about all that most people really consider. But what people don't realize is what an absolutely earth-shaking, history-making, revolutionary invasion into human history that really was. Because what we have with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is a dividing line between the human race. It divides between those who are in Adam by means of physical birth and those who are in Christ by means of spiritual birth. It also divides between believers. You see, the cross divides in two different ways. I might just illustrate it here. I realize stepping over here I lose the value of the mic. When we look at it on a horizontal plane, the cross divides between the unsaved and the saved. But when we look at it on a vertical line, it divides between those who are saved, who are carnal, and those who are saved, who are spiritual. It divides between those who fulfill the plan and the purpose of God for their life and those who do not. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go that way. And narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and there are very few who find it. And if you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of the very relatively few in all of human history who have found entrance into that very straight and that very narrow gate. The way that leads to eternal life has a door, and that door is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And Jesus said, I am the door, and except you enter in by me, you will not have eternal life. And so this is very fitting for us as we close out the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is a passage that confuses and confounds and concerns many, many people. But it's actually talking about the fact that there are two paths that you and I can take as children of God. While the world goes on its confused and yet oftentimes merry-seeming way to destruction, we are on a path that leads to eternal life. But the question is, are we as the children of God fulfilling His plan and His purpose? And are we on the path of obedience, on the path of faithfulness, and so on and so forth? Just follow along with me here in Hebrews chapter 10 as we just cover the last few verses. In verse 35, he says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Remember that these people were turning away from the local assembly, and they were turning back to the temple, and I'll explain a few things about that in just a moment. "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." The point here is that you don't win the race unless you finish the race. And there are, of course, many believers who will not finish the race that God has set before them. They have eternal life. They've trusted in Jesus Christ. But they are not going to receive the reward that is promised. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him." We are not of those who draw back to destruction. If you have the word perdition there, it's an unfortunate translation for reasons that I'm about to explain. But of those who believe to the saving or the preservation of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And as you go on down into verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We've looked at the two ways that are set before the human race, the way of life and the way of death. What about the two ways that are set before the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? One is the path of faithfulness that leads from the cross to the crown. The other is mentioned here, and that is the path of departure from the will and the purpose of God. It's important for us to get a little bit of review because, as I've said, Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 cause a lot of people problems in the area of interpretation. So I want to just recognize the principle that's stated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Your interpretation, my interpretation, doesn't matter. People often say, well, that's your interpretation and I have my interpretation. Human interpretation doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the Scripture's interpretation of itself. That's what we need to come to this evening. "These things we speak," Paul says, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual." And if you don't compare the spiritual with the spiritual, which means that you study the Word of God within the context of the Word of God, you're looking at that which is spiritual and you're shining that which is spiritual on it as light. You're letting the Word of God enlighten the Word of God. You're letting the Word of God interpret the Word of God. It also means that you have to take the Word of God, which is spiritual by nature, and you have to deal with it as a believer in Jesus Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And unless the Spirit of God is quickening and enlightening and illuminating your mind, you're not going to come to an accurate and a right interpretation. So I just want to review very quickly five principles of interpretation so that we can apply these. And of course, this all relates to the Christmas story, and I know it might be nice for me to just give you something about the babe in the manger tonight, but I don't want to talk to you about the babe in the manger. I want to talk to you about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I want to talk to you about the babe who came in innocence and in humility, who came in the incarnation of human flesh, who laid aside the glories of heaven so that he could come into this world, who went to the cross in behalf of every member of the human race, certainly. But I want to talk to you about the fact, as our passage says, he's coming back. And he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it may be much nearer than you and I have any idea. Very quickly, five principles of interpretation. Remember that interpretation is based on the science of hermeneutics. It's not a human science. It is a biblical science, and I don't have time to take you through all of the various principles that apply. Five of them apply in this passage. And if you avoid any one of the five, you're going to be confused about this passage. You're going to find yourself, like most Christians, saying, well, it teaches us that those who aren't faithful lose their salvation and they're severed from salvation and they go to hell. And, of course, that is erroneous interpretation. Principle number one, the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. If you don't understand the historical setting and the historical background and the language that was used at that time, you're going to have a real task. In fact, you're going to have a nearly impossible task of interpreting certain portions of Scripture. And Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 are certainly going to fall into that category. Hebrews was written between 67 and 68 A.D. It was written specifically to believing Hebrews, warning them of the coming judgment that would fall on Jerusalem shortly at 70 A.D., and specifically warning them that judgment begins at the house of God. When God chose to judge the Jewish people, he began with Jewish believers. And all of the five warning sections in the book of Hebrews are warning believers who have been unfaithful and are on a path of unfaithfulness of the tremendous discipline which they're about to taste. Secondly, the Bible must be interpreted as a unit. This is extremely important. Scripture is all inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. And therefore, you cannot take one book and set it against another book. You can't take the book of Romans and set it in opposition to the book of James. There is no contradiction, even though Luther himself, as great as he was as a Bible student, he was confused on this issue. And he felt that Romans and James contradicted one another. They don't. Paul even makes it very clear, if you read Romans chapter 4, that he had read the book of James. And he gives us, in one sentence, an accurate understanding of what James is saying with regards to the issue of faith and works and everything else. You cannot take one passage and set that passage against other passages. Passages that say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, are not in contradiction to passages like Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized for the washing away of your sins and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. They're not in contradiction. The only problem with the contradiction is in our own mind. And it's because sometimes of faulty translation, and sometimes certainly because of faulty interpretation, that the Word of God is a unit, and it is in perfect harmony. And what we need to do is find that harmony, and that comes in the fifth principle that I'm going to give you tonight. By the way, it's impossible to be honest with the Word of God and have one passage that appears to teach the eternal security of a believer and another passage that appears to teach loss of salvation. It cannot happen in the Word of God. And it creates lots of problems, as we'll see. Third, the Bible must be interpreted within its own context. The Bible must be interpreted within its own context. Now, just the application to our passage, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This passage is turned to more than any other single passage to teach that Christians can lose their salvation. Within the context, the willful sin is identified in verse 25 as a willful rebellion against the will of God in the gathering together within the local church. These people were leaving the local church. He uses the word forsaking, which is not only a word for apostasy, it's also a word that means to deliberately desert, to knowingly and willingly leave someone in a desperate situation. And under the conditions that existed in 67 A.D., the rebellion was 3 years old in Palestine. The Romans were squashing it at every corner. It was going to lead to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and for Christians to flee from that persecution and leave the local church was an act of apostasy. And the willful sin, therefore, is identified within his context. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. Why not? Because verse 17 and 18 says, the one and only sacrifice that can be offered has been offered. As a part of the new covenant, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And therefore, he says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So I just use that as an illustration. The Bible must be interpreted within its own context. The fourth principle is that words in Scripture must be interpreted in light of their use in the context. Perfect example here is the word translated in verse 39, perdition. This is the word apolia. And you'll remember in Revelation we have the mighty angel coming from the bottomless pit whose name is Apollyon, destroyer. Comes from the same root here. This word is at times in various passages of Scripture used for eternal condemnation. It's used in such a way in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. Paul talks about the fact that God bears with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The word destruction there is referring to eternal destruction. What most people miss, however, is that the word fitted is in the middle voice, and it means they fitted themselves for destruction as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ. This word, however, is used in passages like Matthew 26 and verse 8, Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, for something of value that is ruined. When Mary came, for example, shortly before the crucifixion, and she anointed the Lord with oil, and she wiped his feet with her hair, Judas stepped forward and he said, "Why has this oil been wasted?" He didn't mean that it was under eternal condemnation. He simply meant that something of value in his mind was being ruined. That's the word, apaleia, same word. This word is, of course, used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, of believers who forsake faithfulness to the Word of God and pursue their own self-gratifying lifestyle, and it says that they bring upon themselves destruction. It's not talking about the loss of salvation. It's talking about the waste of the value of their life and, of course, the resulting divine discipline and the destruction of edification within their soul. So the Scripture has to be studied as we look at the various words in light of how they're used. You can take any word and use it in different contexts, even in the English language, you're aware of this, and it means something different. You have to take it within the context. This word never at any time can be taken to mean only eternal destruction. It's used in far, far too many ways. Fifth, the interpretation of Scripture should lead to a result of doctrinal integrity in your belief. In other words, you and I, as we study the Word of God, should come to a position of doctrinal integrity. What do we mean by doctrinal integrity? Well, the Reformers, who began to study and understand some of the very fundamental principles of biblical interpretation, not that they were the first to use them. Men like the Apostle Paul were the first to use them. And I might add that the science of biblical interpretation is built around studying how the prophets and how the apostles themselves interpret the Word of God. And it's very important that we do that because we have many, many examples in the book of Acts of the apostles taking Old Testament passages and saying, this passage is talking about the Savior. And they have ways that they use. The Apostle Paul, for example, uses in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 a principle of biblical interpretation when he indicates the fact that a word must be interpreted in light of its context. He also uses a little grammatical interpretation when he tells us that the promise was made not to your seeds as of many, but your seed being one, which is Christ. It's a very practical and a very powerful principle of interpretation. But the Reformers worked on what they called the analogy of faith. And this is an important one that any one of you can use, the analogy of faith. What they meant by the analogy of faith is that you have two passages that appear to be in contradiction. We'll just use the example that I gave earlier, Acts 16, verse 31, versus, the versus here, of course, is only in our lack of understanding, Acts 2:38. Now, there are those that will use Acts 16, 31 and say, what do you have to do to enter eternal life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. There are others, and this is very strong in the Church of Christ in the United States of America, who believe, and some will even tell you that there's only one verse in the entire Bible where salvation is made clear, and that's Acts 2:38. And they use that as the grounds for teaching that if you're not baptized, and some will even go so far as to say if you're not baptized into their group, you have not entered eternal life. So it appears that these two are in contradiction. Now here's how the analogy of faith works. The analogy of faith says that you take the passage, they're both dealing with the same issue, and that issue is salvation. They're dealing with forgiveness. So in a situation where you have two passages that appear to be in contradiction, you take the one that is the most clear, the most simple, the most easily understood, and you interpret the other one in light of it. It's a principle called the analogy of faith. Jesus used it. He stood before the religious leaders of his day, and he said, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's son. And he asked him a question. Then how can he say, how can David write and say, the Lord said to my Lord? How can he call him Lord if he's David's son? And of course he was emphasizing his own deity and his own uniqueness, but they never caught it. Because the scribes and the Pharisees faced the same problem many people do today, and that is they were constantly taking passages that appeared to be in contradiction, and they would form a little group and they would say, well, now we hold to this verse. We don't know about this other one. And some other people would say, well, now we hold to this verse. And so they were building on apparent contradictions in Scripture, of which, I emphasize again, there are none. The only contradictions are in our understanding. Acts 2:38 is very easy to deal with if you deal with it from the grammatical point of view, because the little word for is the word eis, with reference to. And we can compare the syntax, which is the order of the words and the phrases, with another passage where Jesus says, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now the syntax there is exactly the same as the syntax which says, repent and be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, and he's simply using again the principle of the analogy of faith. Did the guys in Nineveh repent so that they could hear the preaching of Jonah, or did they repent as a result of the preaching of Jonah? Well, obviously, that's a simple question. You'd think anybody would be ignorant to assume otherwise. They repented as a result of the preaching of Jonah. Acts 2:38 is actually saying, repent and be baptized as a result of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism without faith in Christ and without receiving forgiveness of sins is a waste of time. You go down a dry sinner, you come up a wet sinner, but inside you're completely unchanged. Now, you might say, well, you know, what good are all of these to me? Well, they're important for you to understand, first of all, to realize this one is one you can use every day of your life. Whenever you have an apparent contradiction, take the clearest and the simplest, the most plain language, and establish that as the foundation for your interpretation. You may not understand all of the ramifications, but you know one thing. This is clearly stated. You could take, for example, the book of John. As you go through the Gospel of John, over 100 times, it's clearly stated that salvation and eternal life are dependent on one thing and one thing only, and that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very simple. John is written at about a second or third grade Greek level. And what it means is that any school child could read the Gospel of John and be able to clearly understand it. John made it under the inspiration of the Spirit as simple as he possibly could. And you have, as I say, 100 passages there, and so you can read it. When people come up with the idea that if you're not faithful, you're going to lose their salvation, while they don't realize it, they are forsaking faith in favor of works. You can't keep yourself saved. None of us could keep ourselves saved. And if there's any sin that could lose your salvation, not one of us is going to heaven. Because if any sin can, every sin can. And that means you're saved, not saved, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, or saved and lost, probably the same day. So we have to get down to absolutes, and we have to understand the Word of God, and we have to recognize the importance of holding positions of doctrinal integrity. All that means is that our beliefs are consistent. We're not confused, we're not distracted, we're not disturbed with regards to what we believe, because it's a unit and it fits together. Now let's look at our passage in light of that. The author here is warning about apostasy. And he's telling these people that if they willfully sin, in verse 26, by turning away from the faithfulness and loyalty to the local church, a principle, by the way, that I believe applies very much in the time in which you and I are living, he says there is no other sacrifice they can offer. They were leaving the local church and going back into the temple. They were going back into apostate Judaism. It was bad enough that the Jews rejected their Savior for the offering of a lamb. But how much more severe for those who have seen in Christ the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and then reject Him and turn back to the offering of a lamb. Well, he tells us here that there is going to be a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation that will devour the adversaries. You say, well, that proves it. They had to be unsaved. The Bible certainly could not call believers adversaries. Don't kid yourself. Jesus called Peter Satan, and the word Satan means adversary. Did Peter lose his salvation there? Of course not. Just three or four verses before, the Lord asked the question, who do you say that I am? Peter boldly stood up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, where did Peter get that idea? Where did he learn that? You know, we think it was revealed to him by the Spirit, but the Spirit used a human instrument. Do you remember the story as the Lord began to call the disciples? You can find it in the Gospel of John. And he called Andrew and John, the first two disciples that he called. Andrew went and found his brother Peter, and he said, we have found him who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where Peter got it. That was his first insight and understanding. Poor Andrew never gets mentioned. The only times we see him, three times he's introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was convinced that day. Now, he received it, of course, by revelation from the Spirit as well, so it's no credit to him. The author is simply saying here, if you make yourself an adversary by opposing the plan and the purpose of God, you are going to suffer severe, fearful, terrifying judgment. I want to emphasize to you today, we're living in light of a time when probably the foundations of our lives are about to be shaken. Probably in ways that we can't even imagine and comprehend. And that's one reason, and I've had people that have wanted me to write up a thing on how to prepare, you know, putting away food, putting away water. All of those things are common sense. I'm not going to waste my time on common sense things because, frankly, if you're too removed from common sense to say that maybe I need to prepare myself a little bit, well, you know, maybe you don't. Maybe the Lord's saying to you, you don't need to do a thing at all. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually because every day of our lives we need the things that Jesus instructed the disciples in Luke 21. And so that's why we've done it. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 28, anyone that rejects the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he has been sanctified by? This indicates, of course, that he is saved. You can't say that of an unsaved person. A common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit is identified here specifically with grace because they were leaving the principle of grace and turning back to a principle of works and a principle of law. How much severer can it get than death without mercy? It's very simple. And I'll tell you right now, there are a lot of Christians out there in the world who are living something that is worse than death without mercy. And I believe if God allows the persecution that is rising all over the world to continue, there are going to be a lot of believers that are going to prove this out. There's something worse than dying without mercy, and that's living apart from the grace of God and being allowed to live on and live on and live on in a wasted, ruined, apostate, carnal lifestyle that is under the severe discipline of God. I believe God's about to judge Australia. I believe God's about to judge the United States of America. I believe that we're probably in the closing moments of this particular dispensation, and there's going to be increasing judgment throughout the world. But that ought to cause you and I some real careful self-evaluation and soul-searching, because judgment begins at the house of God. It's going to begin with you, and it's going to begin with me. And the best thing you and I can do to prepare for it is to judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We need to be as, if you want to be critical, if you want to be rigid, if you want to be strict with someone, be strict with yourself. Isn't it easy to find fault with everyone else around you? Isn't it easy to see how far their Christian life falls short? Isn't it easy to tell them what they ought to do to be faithful and to fulfill God's will for their life? But you know what? The Scripture tells us, you don't know. And when Jesus called Peter in John 21 and reaffirmed his initial call to him, he said, follow me. Peter turned around and saw John following and said, hey, Lord, what about this guy? And the Lord said, if I want him to live until I come back, it's none of your business. You take care of what I called you to do. You follow me. And you and I need to apply that in the days ahead, because It is very easy to be critical. It's very easy to be judgmental. It's very easy to find all the things that are wrong. But what we don't realize is the more critical we become of others, the more we call their attention to the areas where we're falling short. You become a judge, and you're going to be judged as a judge. The Scripture teaches this. Judge not that you be not judged. There is one lawgiver who is able, powerful, mighty to save and destroy. And he's the only one who can do it. Why? He died on the cross to lay the foundation for all salvation and the foundation for all judgment. And he's the only one who has the right. So we need to be very, very careful that we don't tread on his ground and try to put ourselves in his place. He's the only one. That doesn't mean there's not discernment, but I would venture to say more Christians judge under the guise of discernment than exercise true discernment. True discernment is best applied within our own life, first of all. So they're in apostasy, and they have offended the Godhead. They have offended the Father. Why? They have trampled on His Son. They have offended the Son. Why? They've counted the blood of His sacrifice as a common thing, as if it was something that could be taken up and then set aside. They have offended the Spirit of grace. Why? Because like the Galatians before them, like the Corinthians before them, they have turned away from a belief in pure grace to a belief in grace plus law. Grace plus works, or as many people say, faith plus works. And faith plus works is not faith. You say, wait a minute, James says faith works. Yes, only after real faith is faith. Only after the real thing exists. The real thing works, but I want to tell you the real thing has nothing whatever to do with work. It has everything to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now picture this. Go back in your mind 2,000 years ago. Picture that there is persecution for gathering together with the family of God. Picture that you're going to pay a heavy price for identifying yourself as a Christian. Picture that the antagonism that was directed toward Jesus Christ ending in his crucifixion has been increasing against Christians for 40 years. Picture yourself in that environment, and you know there's going to be a price to pay if you continue to gather together with the family of God. So what did they do? They decided to opt out of faithfulness and to turn back, to retreat. I want you to look again at verse 38. He tells us that there are only two paths that a believer can take. The just shall live by faith. That's this path. That means you started by faith, you continue by faith, you end in faith. Paul tells us in Romans 1:17 that we're to go from faith to faith. It is faith day by day, faith one step at a time. The just shall live by faith. The word live there, by the way, is the word zao, and it refers to the abundant life that Christ referred to and that he promised. But if... some of you have in your translation, anyone. You'll notice it's in italics. It doesn't occur in the original. If he draws back. Who? The just, the believer. This passage is not talking about the unsaved. It's talking about the condition of the Hebrew believers. It's talking about those who, because they don't want to count the cost, they don't want to take up the cross, they don't want to pay the price, they're going to turn around and they're going to flee. If he, the believer, once he has trusted in Jesus Christ, once he has started on the path of faith, once he has been growing in grace, if that person turns back, just like the Exodus generation, in their heart turned back to Egypt, what happened to them? Their bodies littered the wilderness. They lived ruined, wasted, empty lives, and by the way, they showed it by their misery, they showed it by their bitterness, and I see increasing misery and bitterness in the lives of Christians, and they can find what's wrong with everything in the world, but they haven't taken a look in the mirror of the Word of God to find out what's wrong with their own life. And they have already turned back. And they have allowed what's going to come up in the 12th chapter, verse 15, a seed of bitterness to take root in their life. They're very bitter people. And that seed of bitterness, once it takes root in your life, is going to bring down on you severe divine judgment. And nothing even has to happen to you outside, because the more severe judgment, then death without mercy happens in the soul. It is the systematic and gradual destruction of whatever spiritual growth you have developed. Listen, we talk about the edification of our faith. We talk about the building up of our faith. But there's not enough teaching about the fact that it's possible to tear down whatever edification you have within your soul. And it's like if you're building a house and the Scripture constantly pictures edification as a house being built in your soul, and it pictures the fact that you have built to a certain level, and then what happens? You begin the task of systematically destroying what you have built. You may recall that Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter, confronted him in front of the church at Antioch, and he rebuked him because he violated every principle of 1 Timothy chapter 3 of qualifications for the elder, and you can find 6 violations in Paul's rebuke to Peter. One of them is he was to be blamed. Now what that means is that you're not blameless. That's the one that everybody likes to find. Well, if you're not blameless, you're not qualified. Peter was not blameless. And you'd think being rebuked by Jesus again and again and again and again would have been enough, but he still had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. But Paul says something very important there in Galatians chapter 2 about verse 16 and 17. If I destroy that which I have built, I make myself a transgressor. If I rebuild what once I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He only uses it in the negative sense, but the other sense works just as well. When you and I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, begin to rebuild what we have forsaken and tear down what we have been building, we are on the brink of apostasy, and that's exactly where Peter was. I think it was probably his last great warning before some serious judgment was going to fall on his head. Now, the author says that we are to live by faith, and if we turn back, the word to turn back, by the way, is simply a word that means to retreat. It is a word that was used in classical Greece with 2 primary meanings. The first was rebellion against your commander-in-chief. The second was to flee from the face of battle. Both of these fit perfectly here because apostasy is a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince leader of our salvation, and it is fleeing, in this particular case for certain, from the face of battle. They did not want to fight. They wanted to turn. They wanted to flee. God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. If God is not pleased with us, we're in trouble. We are not of those, he says in verse 39, who draw back to destruction. Keep in mind 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul said to young Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you will both save yourself and those who hear you. There's another example. Is salvation used there of eternal salvation? Certainly not. What's he saving himself from? What's he saving those that hear him from? Apostasy. And why is it called salvation? Why is it called deliverance? Because if they go into apostasy by perverting the doctrine, by failing to apply the Word of God to their life, they are going to start a process of spiritual demolition within their own soul and their own life, within their marriage, within their family, within their circle of friends, and ultimately in every facet and every area of their life. We are not of those that pull back to destruction, but of those who keep on believing. The present participle means that we keep on keeping on. We're running the race. We're going for the finish line. We're not going to stop. We're not going to give up. We're not going to turn back. We're going to keep on living by faith, walking by faith, so that we can have the result, which is the saving of the soul. And you say, well, the saving of the soul from what? Hell is not an issue here. Apostasy is the issue of Hebrews chapter 10. So with that in mind, very quickly, let me summarize, and we'll move on into the 11th chapter next week. I do realize, by the way, that it is Christmas. I don't get all excited about it. It's a wonderful time. I think it's a great time. It may be the only time some unsaved people are confronted with the event of the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should use it that way. If you came tonight hoping to hear a story of the babe in the manger, well, you got it. It was read to you from Luke chapter 2. And I'm not downplaying that. That's wonderful and that's valuable, but listen. If your life and my life are so superficial that all we want is to have our emotions tickled and our ears tickled, we're in real trouble. You and I are facing things that, again, we may see within the next couple of weeks. I don't know. I'm not an expert in these areas. But I know one thing. Somewhere in your life, you're going to face things that you'll only overcome. We studied this in our adventure camp, overcoming. What a tremendous challenge, the opportunities that we had to get together and study the Word. But there's only one way, and that is faith. And faith saves your soul. You say, I'm already saved. No, you're saved for eternity. Are you saved for tomorrow? Are you saved for next week? Are you delivered from all the temptations you'll face, all the trials you'll face? Are you delivered from coming to that point in your life where you say, and I couldn't count the number of Christians I've heard say this in the last year, I'm tired of it, it's not worth it, I'm going to throw my Bible out, I'm sick of it, I'm going to go live my own life. Go ahead, you have just taken the step that will lead you to apostasy, to the demolition of spiritual edification within your soul. You'll still know the information, but your sin nature will begin to pervert and distort it until it's unrecognizable as far as the Word of God is concerned. And it happens again and again and again. Why? God didn't give me what I want. We have an awful lot of believers today who are little baby infant believers. They like to present themselves as mature believers, and this is what they say. I've been faithful for so long, and I've done this for God, and I've done that for God, and He hasn't done anything for me, so I'm through with it. It's an infantile attitude that says God is a big sugar daddy in the sky that ought to give me something every time I wham, and I haven't got a new car, and I don't have a great job, and I'm not living a wonderful existence. Take a look at Paul. Take a look at the apostles. Take a look at the suffering, the anguish, the torment, the torture that these men went through. That's the path of spiritual growth, and that's the path of carrying the cross, and that's the path you and I need to be willing to take. And then when you cry, cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Cry out to the Lord for endurance and for strength according to the day. Let me summarize apostasy. It's a doctrine that is almost never taught. As a matter of fact, we're told by most Christians today that this dispensation is going to end in great revival. That is a statement of apostasy. It is not according to the Scripture, as you'll see. Point one. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes it very, very clear that apostasy will be the common condition of the church in the last days. Apostasy will be the common condition of the church in the last days. He calls it a departure from the faith. He says that it'll come about by deceiving spirits, promoting doctrines of demons. And he says that these teachings will come through apostate preachers speaking lies of hypocrisy from consciences that are seared as with a hot iron. You know what happens to these pastors so that their conscience is seared? They chose to take the path of apostasy. Now, there may be false ones standing in pulpits. We don't doubt that. But there are many who are believers that went off to a cemetery that they called a seminary and were taught, as some of our young people have been taught in Bible college, that the Bible is not fully inspired by God and it's okay for us to play with it. We can accept what we want and reject what we want. Those people are in apostasy. And I wouldn't want to walk their path because they're dealing with the Word of God. Secondly, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, that apostasy is easily identified in the church. Apostasy is easily identified. And you know what he does? Four times in that little section, he ends, by the way, with the fact that they have a form of godliness lacking the power. The form is there, but the power is not. And he tells us by the use of the word love what the problem is. They love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure more than they love God. Anytime we allow anything to come between us and God, we are dealing with idolatry, and they have become their own idol. Third, the basic cause of apostasy is given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And it is neglect of the Word of God. You're living in a time when there are Christians running to and fro because they heard that the Spirit is pouring out a great moving among men. Guess what he's doing? He's sprinkling gold dust on congregations. That is a statement of apostasy. That is a statement of doctrines of demons. And by the way, if any of you here have been sucked into it, you better discern like you've never discerned before, and you better flee from it because it'll suck you in little by little. You'll begin to say, well, I don't really believe it, but I'm willing to accept these ideas. And little by little, it becomes more compatible with you, and you're pulled down the drain. Spirit of God doesn't sprinkle gold dust. And he doesn't put gold fillings in people's mouths. And he doesn't have people lay down and go to sleep for 3 or 4 hours and call it a spiritual slumber. He doesn't make people drunk in the spirit. That is blasphemy. It's a statement of apostasy. You're going to run into people that believe this. They're going to be wonderful people. They're going to be so nice and kind and loving and everything else. Well, they will be until you find them if they're back to the wall in a spiritual confrontation, and then you'll find that all of their sweetness will evaporate and they will become some of the most vicious people you've ever seen. Point four. I realize that this is sort of a rough message and rough messages. There's no way I can be sweet and talk about apostasy. I know it'd be nice if I smiled and I said, now, dear brethren, you know, and isn't it wonderful that we're here? But, I mean, how do you do that when you talk about what is destroying this nation? This nation is not going to be destroyed because of the unsaved people. This nation is going to be destroyed because of Christians. It's Christians that bring judgment on nations. God deals with nations on the basis of the faithful believers within that nation. And when there's a remnant, he will preserve the nation. Listen, as godless as it was in the time of Elijah, God preserved the nation not because of one man, Elijah, but because of 7,000 faithful, consistent, enduring men and women that refused to bow their knee to Baal. And do you realize how horrible it was? The power of the land, the authority of the nation had 450, actually they had 800 total prophets who were involved in sodomy, cannibalism, child sacrifice, bestiality, and every other thing under Ahab and Jezebel, and that was the predominant activity in the land. And God said, I'll spare the land. I've got 7,000 people down there that refuse to compromise with this stuff. You should do a careful study of the ancient Canaanite religion, this Baalism. It was so absolutely depraved. When God told the Israelites to go into Canaan and destroy every man, woman, and child, it was an act of mercy. Because things had become so corrupt. And by the way, how long did he give them? 450 years to repent. Find that in Genesis chapter 15. Point four, the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 show the trend of apostasy throughout church history. And if you just carefully read about the seven churches, you start in the very time of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the first century, and you find with the church of Ephesus a departure from their first love, which was the Lord and His Word. They still had accurate doctrine. They were involved in missionary activity. They were doing many wonderful things, but they had taken the most dangerous step any of us can take, and that is a willingness to compromise the Word and leave it. And it goes all the way down to the church of Laodicea, where you have so many unsaved people in the church that it's hard sometimes to tell those who are saved from those who are not, and they're lukewarm, and of course they're under severe judgment. And that's the course of apostasy, and it's going to run all the way through church history. And unfortunately, you and I are living right here, and we've got the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans signing accords and saying that the Reformation was all a big mistake and Martin Luther just got his semantics mixed up, and tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people that were butchered during the time of the Reformation, butchered during the time of the Spanish Inquisition. It was all just a misunderstanding. No, it was a spiritual war that was fought over the issues of grace versus law. Salvation by faith versus salvation through works. And men and women, boys and girls, children, families were slaughtered because they refused to compromise. I don't want to turn my back on that. I pray that you don't want to turn your back on it. And I pray, listen, we don't have the strength within ourselves to face what they faced, but then neither did they. They faced it because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They faced it because they surrendered to the Spirit of God and they allowed Him to bring victory in their lives. And that's the only way you and I can. Point five. Two trends are contrary to apostasy. In the seven churches of Asia, we have two wonderful exceptions. We have the church of Smyrna, and that is faithfulness under severe persecution. I believe it's coming. I'd be lying to you if I said that I thought we would escape persecution. It's already here. It's on a national level. It's on a legal level. It's on a systematic level. And it's going to continue. So the church of Smyrna refused to bow the knee because of pain. And the second was the church of Philadelphia. And you know what they wanted? They wanted to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they were not very strong and they were not very mighty, but they were faithful. And that's all it takes. Because you have kept what? My rituals? No. My rules and regulations? No. What did they keep? They kept the Word. The Word that gives endurance. The Word that gives strength. They were faithful. I want you and I to be faithful. Point six. And this is one that I'm going to have to leave you with. And again, I realize it's not the most pleasant. But it's a fact of Scripture. The most severe discipline that comes from God. Scripture gives us very much indication that there are increasing forms of divine discipline. We have three of them alone in Hebrews 12. We have warning discipline, intensive discipline, and scourging leading to the sin unto death if the person doesn't turn back. But the most severe form of divine discipline is reserved for believers who go into apostasy. And they're sweet people. And they're nice. Sometimes they're nicer than those who are staying faithful. Study David. Study Ahithophel. David sinned, fell again and again, repeatedly gave in to areas of sin. Ahithophel, marvelous, wonderful, gracious, doctrinal, spiritual man. But there came a point in his life when he let a seed of bitterness enter into his heart. And why? Because David raped, in essence, his granddaughter, Bathsheba. David took her. He was the king. He could take her. The fault is never attributed to Bathsheba. The fault is attributed to David. And that was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And Ahithophel waited, and he allowed that seed of bitterness to reside within his soul for nearly 15 years before he saw his chance to get even. And it was the Absalom revolt, and he joined that revolt, and it was the last straw because it led to him going home and fulfilling that scripture that we use as a byword. He put his house in order, and then he hung himself. Why? Because he was under the discipline of apostasy. The most severe discipline that God reserves is for believers who turn away from the truth into apostasy. I'll give you a few examples. Saul is an example. 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 through 25. Look at the misery of this man's soul as you read this passage. He is terrified. He is afraid. He has been demolishing the edification of his soul that he had in the beginning. He has been destroying his faith. And now he's come to the point where he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to lose the battle. He is so disoriented and alienated from God, he calls on a witch to give him a preview of what's coming on the morrow, and unplanned, Samuel shows up and says, tomorrow you're going to be with me. And he was so terrified that he laid down and he didn't have the strength to eat. That's a terrible condition to be in. Amaziah, one of the kings of Israel, 2 Chronicles 25. You can read the whole chapter, but specifically look at verses 1 and 2. He was a believer. He started out in the steps of his father David. He was being faithful as his father David, but it says, but not completely. Why? Because somewhere along the line, he decided, instead of moving on, I'm going to turn away. And if you read verses 14 through 16 and verse 27, you see a man brought after being allowed to live a long period of time. Listen, God sometimes reserves for the believer under judgment for apostasy a long, miserable life. He'll keep them alive just so that they can taste the full quota of their discipline. And I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen in the lives of believers. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two believers. And they're going to come, Paul says, under severe judgment of being turned over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It happened to the unfaithful believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 5, he makes it very clear. A man is to be turned out to the control of Satan, to the destruction of his flesh, but his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ. Fortunately, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 implies that this man repented. Last but not least, five times in the Hebrew epistle, the author warns them with increasing severity. And the next one, the last one, the greatest one, is coming up in Hebrews chapter 12. And he's going to say, turn back before it's too late. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon. And something you and I will study together when we get to Hebrews chapter 12 is, what's it going to be like on the day you die? Hebrews 12 has a very good picture. Very graphic, very clear, very explicit. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. What's it going to be like? You're either going to enter, John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 28, with confidence, confidence built on faith, confidence in the grace of God, or you're going to enter trembling and ashamed. I don't want to stand before the Lord ashamed. Every one of us here has done enough shameful things in our lives. We don't need any more. We want to stand before the Lord approved. And so I urge you in the days ahead. Folks, I don't know what we may face. If I say rumors are rampant, who knows? I don't pretend to know. But I do know this. We are living in days of judgment. I urge you to get into the Word and be faithful. I urge you to be a faithful witness, not only in word, but in deed and in prayer. And do all that we can in this troubled and difficult time to tell people that there's only one answer. It's not how much food and water I have in my closet. Again, that's common sense. I mean, if there's a possibility that the supply is going to be cut off, it doesn't hurt to do a little of that, but that's not going to deliver you. It's going to make your time here a little, you know, you'll have a little more to eat, maybe. Better yet, you'll have a little more to share with those around you. It's going to make your time maybe a little more comfortable. Ultimately, the question is, where are you going to stand day by day in regards to the Word of God? I hope that you've been challenged. We've had a wonderful weekend. We had about 32 that came to our adventure weekend, and we had a good time going through the various courses, the ropes course, the low ropes and the high ropes, the abseiling, the climbing wall, and all the rest. But the best part of it all, for me, were the Bible class times. Short times, but very valuable. To look and say, okay, we're learning to overcome obstacles. We're learning to face fears. How does this apply to life? How does it apply to the Word of God? How does it apply to what I'm experiencing now? I believe we're all going to need those lessons. So let's close in prayer. We're going to have a time of fellowship together. Time to feast. We're going to have a prayer time. I would urge you to remember Trevor. He's lost his wife. This is obviously a very trying time for him. And we need to uphold him in our prayers and in our fellowship and friendship. And rejoice, as I said to him. You know, Joy said she wanted to be home for Christmas. She is. She's home for Christmas in a better way. And as I told Trevor, if she could, she wouldn't come back. Now what you have to do is carry on. I can't say anything to take away the pain. I can only say, trust the Lord in His wisdom. And let's carry on. Let's pray and enjoy the feast and the fellowship together. Father in heaven, passages like this are difficult passage. It is a difficult passage. It's a lot of strong truth. It's uncomfortable, Father, because we realize how frail we are, and we realize that any one of us, given the right circumstances and the right attitude, stray from the truth. We should tremble at this. We should realize that we are kept by Your grace and Your grace alone. We should do exactly as Jesus told the disciples and pray constantly that we may be able to stand in these days and to do it in a way that honors Jesus Christ. I want to thank You, Father, for preserving for us Your Word. I want to thank You for Your Spirit who works within us. And I want to thank you for allowing us to live in just this time. Just like Esther, who said it so long ago, it's true that we have been brought to this scene, to this stage, at such a time as this. And why? So that we can make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in the world around us. Help us to be faithful to this task and to your word in the application of it to our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did we have a song to finish up? Was that planned? Okay.